In our previous hour, we considered in Acts chapter 18, and you can turn there, just turn to Acts 18 and just hold your place there for a few moments. In our last hour, we considered Paul before the judgment seat. That was part one. This is going to be a part two, okay? And then we're going to go a little further here today in the text. But in our previous hour, we saw that in the first century, especially as it's recorded in the book of Acts, and then there are certain times where Paul makes certain comments about the source in which he received his opposition, his persecution, his afflictions. There are times and seasons in Paul's epistles where he will point his finger to a particular group of individuals who were always on his back, always causing insurrection, always bringing accusations against him, and hauling him before Roman officials in attempt to silence his lips. And those unfortunate souls were none other than his own countrymen, Jews. Okay? Sons and daughters of Jacob by natural procreation down through time. Individuals who had the promises and the oracles of God. Those who were given the law at Mount Sinai. Those who were brought in a covenantal relationship with the true and living God, whereby God chose to pick that nation amongst all the other nations, not because they were wise, not because they were the biggest nation, but solely because he chose to shower them with his love. And you find this, I think, in Deuteronomy 7. And maybe 7 and 8. He simply chose them for his own good reason, for his own good pleasure, and for their good. And now when we come to the book of Acts, the descendants of this nation, who have all these privileges, has the Old Testament scriptures, has the promises and the covenants and the oracles of God given to them, and preciously guarded in their respective synagogues and in the temple there in Jerusalem. They are the ones who are contradicting what Paul says. They are the ones who are blaspheming him. They are the ones who bring these railing accusations that he's causing insurrection and turning the world upside down and disturbing the peace of the city, causing the little gods of Diana not to be sold in great record numbers there on the marketplaces there in Ephesus. Hauling him into a stadium, wanting to beat him to death. Others there in Jerusalem took a vow. So many of them took a vow. Eat no food, drink no water until we personally extinguish his life. And why? All because the Apostle Paul apparently understood the law of Moses in the light of the New Testament understanding now that was given and inaugurated by Jesus Christ. Paul now, like Peter and John and the apostles, after the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2, and then after, as the Spirit of God was leading and guiding them and showing things to come and illuminating their understanding, mentioning to one member of the church just the last hour, what did it take God to get Peter from being a Jew into going into the house of Cornelius and not only pronouncing the gospel, but supping with him and spending time in his home. Even he told Cornelius, you know that what I'm about to do is unlawful for me to do. Unlawful in whose estimation? Not God's. Because the Great Commission said what? Go into all the world. Jew and Gentile are going to be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. No more veil between man and God. No more dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2 down through chapter 3. Check it out. So the accusations that were leveled against Stephen and that were leveled against the Apostle Paul when it came to the Jews' understanding of the law of Moses, I believe that accusation was not because Paul had a negative view of the law of Moses. Far from that. Paul had a fresh new covenant understanding of what that old covenant was pointing to and what it truly meant. That was the rub. Well, beloved, the question is begged here this morning. What was Paul anticipating? What was Paul's hope? What confidence did Paul have? Well, looking at Acts chapter 18, verses 12 all the way down to verse 18, we considered 12 down to verse 17. Let's read 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. So after all of this commotion that we read about, according to Luke, from verses 12 to verse 17, the very beating the Greeks. Now notice verse 17. Notice this is not the Jews that are waylaying Sosthenes. Notice the influence that these unbelieving Jews had upon the non-Jews. It says, and all the Greeks. Now, is that meaning Hellenistic Jews who were more favorable to a Greek mind? Or are we talking about Greek Greeks, pagan Greeks? Well, you can possibly go either way, or maybe even put both of those understandings together. But nonetheless, notice it's the Greeks now who pound Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the Bema seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. And I kind of labored the point at the end of my message last hour, and I'll remind you about it right now. Beloved, there's going to be a lot of people who are extremely indifferent. They don't care what you have to offer them. They don't care. They have no concern for their own souls. They have no concern for their family, their own children. They'll let their children be like plants. Just put them in the ground and let them simply bud and grow with no influence at all on the part of the parents. Just let them grow. Free will. Just let them sprout. Whatever comes, comes. Whatever direction they want to bend, that's their choice. They give no compass to their children at all. No direction. Just let them bloom. Well, children who are left simply to bloom normally end up themselves in prison or in an early grave. Indifference on the part of parents. Indifference on the part of elected officials. Indifference by a president. Indifference by a pastor and a church when it comes to guarding truth. So can I put another plug in here this morning? Stop being indifferent when it comes to the matters of the faith. When it comes to on the matter of life. Life in the womb and life in the hospice clinic. All life matters. And so when it comes to you and I, beloved, when it comes to right and wrong, when it comes to heaven and hell, when it comes to God and Satan, when it comes to God's word being given to God's people, we can no longer be indifferent. And when you are no longer indifferent, you will be brought before the Bema seat. Either in the public square, like here, are in the hearts of your enemies. They will put you on trial, judge you, and then condemn you in their heart of hearts. So, what was Paul's anticipation? What was the hope of the Apostle Paul? And I believe that when we look at this, these next few passages in this hour, we're going to see why the Jews were upset with him, especially those unbelieving apostate Jews, and even those who claimed to be followers of Jesus, who still were hanging on to the law of Moses and thought somehow they can take the law of Moses and the understanding of the new covenant that was now in place and put them in a blender and simply synthesize them, make them work together. Well, all you got to do is read the book of Galatians, and the Apostle Paul puts that blender
back in the box.
Turn with me to Acts 24. In each of these readings, the Apostle Paul is standing in front of somebody on the bema seat. They're sitting in a chair. They're sitting in a place of authority. They're sitting in a place where they're going to hear both sides of this controversy. They're going to hear the unbelieving Jews bring their venom and bring their opposition to this man, hoping to move this elected official or this Roman official who was placed there either by the Caesar or by the Roman Senate to represent the arm and the might of Rome and the Caesar back in Rome to represent Rome. And this individual is going to be the one to hear the trial and make a judgment and either be the executioner or set the person free based on the evidence given. So in each of these instances, beloved, the Apostle Paul is not talking to himself in a jail cell. He's talking to somebody who's sitting in a seat of authority that literally holds Paul's life in his hands. This is not in some back room. This is done in a public area with Paul's accusers on one side, Paul by himself, either in chains or not in chains, and there's going to be an audience. There's going to be people in this room just observing and hearing what is being said. So here we are, Acts chapter 24, verse 13. This is before Felix. And again, when you go back all the way back to verse 24, verse 1 and 2, after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, this is the same bozo that had Jesus put on trial. So this guy has been living a while. All right? He must have been not excessively old way back yonder when he had Jesus that night in that kangaroo court situation. This is the same Ananias. The high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus. So they found someone that had the gift of gab, who informed the governor against Paul. So notice, the governor. And when he was called for, Tertullus began to accuse Paul, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence." He's simply buttering up Felix. He's just going to simply get the jelly and the honey and the apple butter, and he's going to sweet talk this Roman official. "We accept it always." No, they did not. There was multiple insurrections by Jewish zealots while Rome dominated that part of the world. "And in all places, most noble Festus, with all thankfulness." You see that verse 3? That was a flat, outright lie. "Notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee," he's really pouring it on, "I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. We have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world." And the word "world" there doesn't include the entire globe. It's the Greek word oikumene, which means the known inhabited world, i.e. the Roman Empire. "And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene," etc., etc., etc. And then you come down to verse 13. We're jumping right into Paul's words. "Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." So Paul is standing in front of Felix, who's sitting in the what? The bema seat. "But this I confess," here it comes, "unto thee, that after the way," and notice it wasn't called Baptist, Lutheran, Catholic, Presbyterian, Anglican, it was called the way, "which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers," here it comes, "believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." So there's proof that Paul was not an antagonist against the law. Here's further proof from his own lips that he didn't think negatively about the law. I believe Paul had a fresh and proper understanding by divine illumination about that law, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allowed. And the pronoun they corresponds to my fathers of verse 14, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men. Question. Where is the Davidic kingdom on earth? Where is any reference to a third or a possible fourth rebuilt temple in the earthly Jewish millennial kingdom on this planet, as some advocate today? Where does he mention a seven-year tribulation? Where does he mention the rise of an Antichrist? One world religion, one world economy, cashless society, microchips implanted in people's bodies, black Cobra helicopters, Russia's invasion of Israel. I'm waiting for an answer. But he does say in verses 16, I confess unto thee, Felix, that after the way which they call heresy. So notice, the unbelieving apostate Jews, they're looking at the church as heresy. What they call heresy, what does Paul say next? So worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That's a synonym for Genesis to Malachi, my dear friends. Paul says, my hope is the same hope that my forefathers had, believing and hoping and trusting everything in the law of Moses as it's contained, and what is contained in the prophets. And so the question is begged, what was that hope? What were they looking at? What was their prize? And have hope towards God, verse 15, which they themselves also allowed, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And because of that, Paul got in trouble. Now, we know the Sadducees didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. Now, the Pharisees claimed that they did. So why would the Pharisees going around trying to extinguish Paul's life and to silence his mouth and to keep his lips sealed? Did they not believe in a resurrection? That's what Paul told Felix. Now again, Felix was not a Jew. He was a non-Jew. He was a pagan. He was representing the arm and the might of the Roman Empire. Why didn't Paul go into a long dissertation with Mr. Felix about some of the stuff you hear coming across the radio waves today? Some of this futuristic jibber-jabber that you hear today, deceiving people in a false hope. Now, beloved, what also is implied in that verse 15? If you believe in the resurrection of the dead, the saved and the unsaved, what else are you implying? Are you ready? Judgment. The day of judgment. When all, according to what we read in the last hour, all shall stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of those things done in their lifetime, whether good or bad or good or evil. I don't see Paul going into some great dissertation that, oh, by the way, for you Roman officials, God's going to eventually get rid of you people, and we're going to have a 1,000-year reign on this earth where the Jews are going to run the show, and this Jesus of Nazareth is going to sit in an actual throne with David resurrected sitting at his side, and Jesus is going to have a rod of iron, and he's going to beat everyone into subjection. Oh, by the way, you Gentiles will be serving me my tea and my biscuits. I don't find that here. So, number one, the Apostle Paul, according to his own words, he believed Genesis to Malachi, lock, stock, and barrel. Number two, these fathers that he talks about believed the same thing that Paul not only was believing in the first century, but he was proclaiming that hope as well. And what was that hope? The bodily resurrection of all men, the just and the unjust, at the last day. Do you find any hint of some of the stuff you hear today coming out of people's mouths on Christian radio or on the internet about what's just around the corner with the Antichrist and the one world religion and microchips and Black Cobra helicopters, Russia invading Israel, China crossing the Euphrates River in some big cataclysmic Armageddon battle? Say, preacher, I don't like hearing that. Well, there it is in your Bible. What are you going to do? Cut it out? Like a Bible critic or a Bible translator today? Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Let's see whether Paul changes his tune. He's now in front of Agrippa. Okay? He's standing in front of Agrippa. Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II. This is technically, for those of you who are history buffs, this particular Herod will be alive during the siege of Jerusalem. Titus is going to use him in a parley with the gang members who are running the show behind the walls of Jerusalem before the walls came down in AD 70, urging to open the doors and the Romans will let you live. They even allowed Josephus to debate with these gang leaders in an attempt to save life. Titus did not want to destroy the temple. He wanted to save it. Okay? Those were his own words. That's what history tells us. Herod Agrippa II will be the last, quote-unquote, king of Israel. In the sense, he was in that line of the Herods. Okay? So he's standing in front of this Roman official, or this Jewish official, on who is actually in league with the Romans to maintain peace and harmony. Verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews. Now look very carefully what he's saying. I'm going to give you an answer, King Agrippa. In regards to all the accusations they're throwing at me in front of you. So that's where we're going to go. Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. And that was a true statement. His wife, King Agrippa II, his wife was a Jew. So he would not be ignorant of how the Jews understood the law of Moses and how important that was to a Jew at that time. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. So what does Paul say to the king? Everybody knows my past. It's like a sheet on the clothesline in the backyard for everyone to look at. Okay? Which knew me from the beginning. If they would testify that after the most strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he's telling the king, these guys that want me to be dead and swing from a tree or nailed to a tree or whatever, they know that in my past, boy, I was a zealot when it came to being a Pharisee. Okay? And now I stand and am judged, underlined, for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now, we just got done hearing him tell Felix what that hope was. Okay? These guys want me dead. They're claiming I live and preach contrary to the law of Moses. Okay? I'm about to tell you what my heart's passion is. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Stop. Look at that verse 7. Paul's telling the king, the same hope that those 12 tribes had, and they served God instantly, day and night, that hope, I now stand in front of you, accused by these unbelievers. Now, you get the picture. You get the angst. Huh? You get the feel. Why should it be thought a strange... Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Did his hope change from chapter 24 to 26? No. I don't see anything in verse 8 hinting at a Davidic kingdom on earth, Jews on top, Gentiles in the basement, Jesus sitting on a real throne in Jerusalem with David next to him as a sidekick, beating nations into subjection. I don't see the rise of an antichrist and a false prophet. I don't see the invasion of Israel by the Russians and the Chinese crossing over the Euphrates River. I don't even hear a hint of Muhammad or Islam in this mix. And some of the junk you hear today being taught in churches. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, King Agrippa II, that God should raise the dead? I really thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Think of Stephen, Acts 7. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, man all day, raging mad, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Beloved, the Apostle Paul was putting his laundry on the clothesline, not in the backyard, but now he has it in the front of the house, right in front of King Agrippa II's face. Whereupon I went to Damascus, Acts chapter 9, with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. That's almost the same picture John talks about in Revelation 1, that the countenance of Jesus was brighter than the sun. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen, and of the things in the which I will appear unto thee. Notice that verse 16. Jesus said, I'm going to make you a minister, a servant, and I'm going to make you a martyr, a witness, both. Now you see that word both? In the Greek it means at the same time. At the same time. Of things which thou hast seen. So he's going to see a lot of things in a whole different light. And of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Remember that 3-year stint out in the Arabian desert taught by Jesus one-on-one? Delivering thee from the people. That's the Jews, and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. And notice his ministry. And this is evangelism 101. One, to open their eyes. Why? Because men by nature and Adam are blind spiritually. To turn them from darkness to light, turning repentance, the about face, from death to light, from death to light, darkness to light, from the power of the dominion of Satan unto God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, check me out, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith and them that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, now I'm not done, hang on to your seats, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet or proper or in accordance with repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, here it comes, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that the Messiah should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Did his hope change? Since chapter 24, verses 13 to 16. And did his hope change in verses 6 to 8 of verse chapter 26? Saying none other things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He's encapsulating all of the Old Testament by saying, this is the heartbeat of Genesis to Malachi. And has nothing to do with a reinstatement in the land, nothing to do with a third or a fourth rebuild temple, nothing about Black Cobra helicopters, Russia invading Israel, China crossing the dried up riverbed of the Tigris and the Euphrates. What is the kernel? What is the summation of Genesis to Malachi? What is it, according to Paul? Not Tim LaHaye or Hal Lindsey or Dallas Theological Seminary and all the premillennial futurists and the Christian Zionists. What's encapsulated in the Old Testament? Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Excuse me, the Gentiles? That's found in the Old Testament? Well, beloved, there are those who tell you and I the church is nowhere to be found in the Old Testament, but according to Paul, it is found. If you only have eyes to see and to get the wax out of your spiritual ears, because they are still clogged with obstruction. What's the issue in Acts 15? Gentiles being brought into the church by virtue of Paul's first missionary journey. James, the half-brother of Jesus, he refers us to Amos chapter 9. The tabernacle of David was being restored. David didn't build no tabernacle. David didn't build no temple. So apparently that reference to David's tabernacle must mean something totally different than the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple built by Solomon, and then later on built by Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. He says to show light unto the people, that's the Jews, and to the Gentiles, non-Jews. And when you read Ephesians chapter 2 verses 11 all the way through chapter 3 verse 7, what is the issue? The mystery that was once hid but now revealed. Meaning it's found in the Old Testament, but it was hid. There was no New Testament light that can be shined back to it to illuminate its intended meaning. That the Gentiles would see a great light, and that the gospel would go beyond Jerusalem to the nations of the world. And when you do that in evangelism, what do you establish? Not a synagogue, but a church of the living God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the espoused virgin which belongs to Christ, his house, his temple, his spiritual habitation. And so, beloved, I offer to you, according to Paul, I gave you Acts 24, 1 to 16, Acts 26, 1, all the way down to verse 23. That is what Paul was getting in trouble over. And beloved, you got to admit that when the Messiah did come, the rank and filed Jews within that religious apostate religious apparatus called the temple, that was now nothing more but a den of snakes and vipers and thieves, according to Jesus. How about you calling Jesus anti-Semitic? When he cleaned up the temple, he was cleaning up what the Jews had made that temple into. I don't think any one of you have the gall or the manhood to accuse Jesus of being a Jew hater. He cleaned up the temple twice because they made it into a racketeering, money-making extortion machine. And that was one Jew whipping other Jews and turning Jewish tables over with their coins and letting loose Jewish-raised livestock for offerings. So get off your kick in accusing me and others like me of being anti-Semitic and being a Jew hater. So according to the Apostle Paul, he simply was a Bible believer. He believed Genesis to Malachi. He believed it all. Not like most pastors today who question certain portions of the Old Testament as if it's nothing more than a Jewish fable or Jewish folklore that has like some type of a Aesop's fables with some type of moralistic story or a little moral ditty that you can use to train children to be nice at home. Wow. Beloved, it's quite evident that Paul was not preaching the same message and had the same understanding as the Jewish leaders of his contemporary time. He didn't have the same understanding as they did. They were looking in one direction and he was looking in the opposite direction. They were looking at the dirt. He was looking at a city whose builder and maker was God, Hebrews 12. He was looking towards a heavenly Jerusalem. He was looking to a real bride, a chaste virgin, not a corrupt bride who had become a spiritual harlot in her apostasy against her covenant God. Look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Are you ready for this? Let's see whether Paul changes his verbiage several decades after the reading of the book of Acts that we just did. Look at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer what? Trouble, not a ticker tape parade down Jerusalem's main avenue. As an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they, the elect, may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What was the reason why Paul was suffering? Verse 9, look at verse 8. And beloved, if you look carefully, there's more than just a resurrection that got him in hot water. Notice the beginning of that verse 8. Jesus Christ of the seed of David, Messiah. Paul was proclaiming that Jesus was the fulfillment of all things said and written of him in the Old Testament. All the prophecies have been fulfilled in Christ. The Abrahamic covenant, fulfilled in Christ. The Davidic covenant, fulfilled in Christ. The land covenant, fulfilled in Christ. Because it was not the Holy Land supposed to be a picture of rest? And what did Jesus say in Matthew 11? If you come unto him, he will give you rest. Isn't that beautiful? You don't hear that preached today. It won't sell that many books and it won't make too many Christian science fiction movies about the end times. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the whom? The Jews. Who, pronoun who, modifies the word Jews. And hopefully you don't think Paul was an anti-Semite, because he says the Jews both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. Is anyone going to call Paul an anti-Semite? Or better yet, since those of you who say you believe in the inspiration of Holy Writ, if you believe this was the breath of God the Holy Spirit on the pen of Paul, then maybe the Holy Spirit is anti-Semitic. Those are his words. Did you ever think about that? Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, which in the Old Testament was prophesied that they would come to the mountain of the Lord, they would be brought into the kingdom, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them, the Jews, to the uttermost. 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 AD 70. The temple and the city in biblical Judaism was destroyed because it was no longer needed. It was no longer relevant. Why? Messiah had already come and fulfilled all things said and written of him. Look at Acts 23. Let's see who had a plot to extinguish the life of the Apostle Paul. Let's see whether it was Nero, or whether it was a pharaoh down in Egypt, or whether it was a king there in Persia. Let's find out who wanted to have the Apostle Paul extinguished. Look at Acts chapter 23, verse 12. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together. Certain of the who? The Jews. You going to accuse the? Are you going to accuse Luke of being anti-Semitic? I hope not, because he was a close associated with the Jew named Saul of Tarsus, St. Paul. And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, talk about a band of brothers, and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now these are God's covenant people. These are supposed to be the sons and daughters of the covenant. These are the privileged people of the Old Testament whose ancestors, whose fathers had the promises, the oracles, the covenants given to them by God as a unique people, distinguished from all the other nations of the world. And they're about to kill one of God's servants. No different than the bloodthirsty Jews who killed Jesus by the hands of the Romans. John 19. We have no king but Caesar. And if you let this man go free, you are no friend of Caesar's. When did the Jews ever call Caesar their king? Matter of fact, that's the first time in the entire New Testament, in the gospel narratives, you find the Jews referring Caesar as their king. I thought God was their king. I call that high treason. And therefore, their little empire that they wanted to guard so tight and so close, John 11, read it for yourself. Check me out. That kingdom, that nation was taken from them and given to another nation who would bear that fruit. And if you want to know who that nation is or what it is, read 1 Peter 2:9. It's you, if you're a believer. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. Oh boy, talk about conspiracy theories. And they came to the chief priest and elders and says, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we would not eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring Paul down unto you tomorrow, as ye thought ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. Notice the guile. Notice the deceit on the part of those who called themselves the covenant-keeping people of God. Not only are they planning murder, and the Bible says that no murderer shall enter the kingdom of God. So these poor chaps are going to miss that earthly kingdom that you talk about so much. And we, or even he come near, are ready to kill him. So they've come up with this conspiracy to band together, take an oath, not to drink or eat whatever, for you know, until they have Paul extinguished. And then to make sure that they're going to get him dead and actually kill him, they have a pretense with deception and lies, telling the Roman officials and the guards, we want to examine him one more time. We got a few more dangling questions. And that was a ruse to get Paul alone for them to kill him. Just like they did on Jesus' trial. And you have the nerve to call them the covenant people of God. Shame on you. Shame on you. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Now watch this. You need to pay attention to these words. Verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Who were the people who had the genealogies? It was the Jews, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now the context hasn't changed. He's talking about the unbelieving apostate Jews of the first century who hounded him and who even plotted to have him killed. Notice what he says. Desiring to be teachers of the law. That's not talking about the Romans and the Egyptians and the Babylonians. That's talking about the Jews. Have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Just like futurists today and just like Christian Zionists today, they don't have a clue in what they're teaching and what they're saying and what they're affirming. But we know, here it comes. You think Paul was, you know, bashing the law? But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, for fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Do you notice the context here are the Jews who were resisting him and clamoring for his death? He accused them of vain jangling. He accused them of giving heed to fables, verse 4, just like the futurists today with their fables, their jet tour of revelation, endless genealogies, which only generate questions. There's no edification that comes out of that. And then in verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law of Moses. And in that desire and in their studies, they end up understanding nothing at all. Look at Titus chapter 1. And I'll close with this one. Look at Titus chapter 1. And again, pay attention to what he's saying and whom he's talking about. Look at verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of whom? The circumcision. That's talking about whom? Jews. Not the Egyptians, not the Romans, not the Greeks, not the Assyrians, not the Persians, not the Chinese, not the Koreans, not the Eskimos, not the Aborigine. Whose mouths must be what? Stopped. So guess what? Those people today who go around with their futuristic sci-fi interpretation of the book of Revelation, their mouth needs to be stopped. Who subvert whole houses? Well, we've witnessed that in this church. Teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish what? Fables. And the commandments of what? Men who turn from the truth. I've given you Titus 1, 10 to 16, 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 7, as examples of where Paul's accusers came from, who they were, how they thought, how they twisted the scriptures. Did not Jesus warn in the gospel narratives, beware of the doctrines and the traditions of men? And what do you find here from Paul's lips? Not giving heed to Jewish fables, and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. So, beloved, that's biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism is a whole lot of work, and biblical evangelism is going to generate pushback and opposition. And the question is, do you have the stuff to get in the trench, roll up your sleeves as a good soldier of Christ, and wage a good fight for the faith. Well, may God choose to bless his word.